Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll open up His Word. Father, thank You so much for this day. We're just so grateful for the wonderful time that we were able to spend together over the weekend, hopefully resting from the previous week. And we thank You for the snow and for allowing it to just remind us of the beauty that You can blanket Your world in. And especially personally, I want to thank You for the fact that it did not stay on the roads for very long. Father, thank You for this opportunity to get together to discuss You and Your Word, and the opportunity we have in a little bit to worship You and sing praises to You. We're just so grateful that we can do this without fear, for we know there's many who do not have that luxury. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I've been going through more of a topical series, if you have not caught on to that, if you've been here. And that way I can pick up very easily where we left off, and hopefully you can follow the theme. But as we go through the topic, we're really going through the story of God. And we're really going through early on, all the way from the very beginning to God. And we're going to go all the way to how that comes into our story as well. Not today. I mean, we're interjecting our story throughout it. But hopefully you're starting to see the theme going on here of God and us. There's a story about a programmer and engineer who's sitting next to each other on a long flight. And the programmer leans over and asks the engineer if he'd like to play a game. And wanting to nap, the engineer politely declines and lays back. The programmer, however, was persistent, explaining the simplicity of the game. I ask you a question, and if you don't know the answer, you pay me $5. Again, the offer was declined. Okay, the programmer said. If you don't know the answer, you pay me $5. And if I don't know the answer, I will pay you $50. Now, I'm not going to play this game with anyone today, just so you know. So now that he was interested and seeing no end to the persistence, the engineer agreed to play the game. So the programmer asked the first question, what's the distance from the Earth to the moon? Engineer didn't say a word, but reaches into his wallet, handing the programmer $5. Now the engineer's turn to ask the question. He asks the other, what goes up a hill with 3 legs and comes down with 4? The programmer is puzzled, struggles to find an answer, but finally in defeat, he pulls out $50, giving it to the engineer. And still puzzled, a few minutes later, the programmer wakes the engineer and asks, well, so what is the answer? And without a word, the engineer reached into the wallet and hands the other $5 back to the programmer. I thought that was a good story.
Yeah.
Right? Can you imagine how frustrating it would be to know that you just gave up a lot of money to someone who didn't even know the answer themselves? Of course, with ChatGPT, I guess we could all know the answer to that. But we all struggle with frustrations. Go ahead.
When you said that, the that scripture reminded me, and I think it's a good paying example of what is the intent of what is written. Be wise as serpents, be gentle as a dove. Yeah. He was wise in his logic.
Yeah. Yep. And he also did the Proverbs where it talks about a wise man reserves his words, right? frustration, I don't know about you, it's a common occurrence in life. We went to Busch Gardens yesterday, and have you all been to Busch Gardens recently or, I don't know, last decade, 20 years, whatever? I don't know why it happens to us, but we always choose the line, the car line, that moves the slowest. And Katie was getting a little irritated with me because I figured out for every one car they checked in my line, every other line checked in 4 to 5 cars. Right? That's frustrating. We got there early. We should have been long into that. But we all experience frustration. And I think we all understand that God also experiences the frustration.
Oh,
yeah. God often experiences frustration as well. Look with me in Genesis chapter 6, if you will. In Genesis chapter 6, we see this idea where God becomes frustrated. In chapter 6, starting in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Have you guys ever sat with that? This creation, if you remember back, we talked about the creative God, and the creative God created all things good. And then he stands back after he makes humanity and he says, very good, right? And then he's walking among the garden. He's walking with humanity. This idea that man cannot see the face of God and live was not true until the fall. Adam and Eve saw the face of God. And then the fall happens and God says, okay, I know you fall, but I still love you. So while you're going to be out of the garden, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to create for you. I'm going to give you clothing. I'm going to help protect you. And even after that fact, what happens is he loves humanity. But then chapter 6 happens. And in chapter 6, no matter what God does, humanity is not following God. They're not loving God back. They're not responding to God the way God asks. Genesis 6, 5 through 8 talks about humanity's wickedness and God's grief of this wickedness. His heart was pained. His creation had wandered far from what they were created to do, which is to love him and do his will, right? To care for the earth. What's it like? How does it feel to realize this? How does it feel to realize that God can experience grief and sorrow like us? When that sits with you, what comes to mind?
To me, it's like a likeness that I see in him. Okay. It's what we experience. But at the same time, because of our behavior as human beings, it can make you sad, yeah, that you frustrate your Lord God in that manner.
Yeah. So we see a similarity, a likeness, but then, yeah, sad that we do that, mm-hmm, to God.
It's comforting to know that God is a God of feelings.
Yeah.
That he,
yeah,
is emotional. He does have room for compassion. But that's not to be mistaken with his holiness, and that's our issue with mankind. God is holy, and he asks that we be holy as he is holy, but also realizing the genuineness of his capabilities.
Yeah.
And so I'm moved in that realization that he does love. And we are grateful because of that, that he does love. Even though he is holy, that is within his capability and his alone, not only to overwhelm the earth with his goodness and his generosity, his compassion and patience, he is also the same God, because he has feelings and emotions, the same God that will wipe every man off the face of the earth.
I love the idea of the emotions of God, because we are created in the image of God. Emotions are not wrong. I mean, emotions are there for us. They're for our benefit. Now, we don't want to be only emotional, right? But it's healthy to have emotions. Anger is an appropriate emotion. It's what we do in that anger, right? Mm-hmm. God gets angry. Sadness is an appropriate emotion. It's what we do with that sadness. There are times to be sad. Whenever my mother and my grandmother passed away, I was sad. I was grieved, right? When my child does something that is not good for her because she believes it is, right? Because, you know, no teenagers ever think that, right? But when she's struggling and she's not doing something that I know is going to hurt her down the road, even though she can't see it, it makes me sad. Even if it's metaphorically, you have to let them touch the burner, metaphorically, right? Please don't call CPS on me. Go for it.
Well, and that's why God sent His Son to this earth. So yeah. He could experience in our likeness all the emotions. I mean, Jesus wept, right? He grieved at the death of Lazarus. He grieved over our sins. Only difference was He didn't sin Himself.
Yeah.
Even with all the emotions He experienced, the anger when He overturned the tables in the temple, all of it, He didn't sin, and that's the difference between Him and us.
Yeah.
And what a wonderful example. A wonderful example in displaying the human traits, if you will, and then how He was, is the greatest example of how to conduct ourselves. And yes, it's a struggle, and we got to go through the school of hard knocks, if you will, get burned every now and then because of our ignorance or unwillingness to learn from the One who gave us breath, who gave us everything that we need.
I was just going to say that because God is a God with emotions, He leaves the door wide open to go to Him with, if you have problems in handling it in the wrong way, asking for help, asking for guidance, because we know that He understands. Yeah. He has these same emotions.
Yeah. And the emotions, to me, it's comforting, not just because we have those emotions, but because that He has those emotions, it shows the love He has, right? I mean, I have to look through, well, right after this, and I'm going to use this as a good transition into the next part. Right after this, what happens is He's grieved, He's sorry He made it, but then He sees Noah. And I'm not saying He didn't see Noah before this, right? But He sees Noah. And what does it say in the very next verse? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes into the generations of Noah. And whenever we see the generations in chapter 7, what ultimately takes place? God says, okay, I'm grieved, but I'm not going to wipe you off the face of the earth. I'm going to restart. Because, do you guys remember one of the lessons I made, the comment, God is an optimistic God? If He was pessimistic, He wouldn't have even saved Noah. He would have been like, there's no worth. There's no point in all of this. But He sees Noah, and Noah finds favor, and God says, this person, I can do something because his heart is right. He loves me. He wants to follow me, right? And so He says, Noah, I'm going to rebuild with you, right? And so then the flood takes place. And the flood is used even in imagery in the New Testament to talk about the cleansing. Why? Because flood, while it may have been punishment, more than punishment, it was a reset. The flood was God saving Noah from the wicked and crooked generation. It was recreating and bringing back to restoration what God had originally wanted, right? Now, what do we see over and over in the Old Testament, New Testament, and even today? The same thing over and over again. It may not always be a flood, but what happens? God says, no, there's still hope. So He then restores. The restored beings then decide to go on and do their own thing. God gets angry. God says, well, you know, but here's one person that I could work with, right? Or here's a group of people, whatever it might be, I can work with. So God restores. And then what happens? They go off on their own way. It's just the same. Isn't it great when you read the Bible, the message of the Bible is very simple. It's the same story over and over again with just different characters. God's always the same character, but different human characters.
This point when you bring it up is very interesting to me. It's a thought someone could probably say that because they're very God doesn't make mistakes. And they'll use this as a point that, well, God made mistakes, that's why he caused the flood, and then he did everything over again. But you have to take into consideration it wasn't God. It was because God gave man free will. And it was man's mistake, even from the beginning when he disobeyed God in the garden. So God never makes a mistake. He allows, as you say, like Elijah to touch the burner. Even though he knows, you know, what the outcome is gonna be. But for people or anyone who may have that thought, we try to use that as, well, God made mistakes. No, God never makes mistakes. But he gives man free will and gives you the opportunity to even continuously, as you alluded to now, with people allowing them to continue to mess up, and he still continues to say, okay, I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. And then after you realize, man, you come to me, we can work. But we should never look at it that way. And we can squash that idea or that thought with that.
No, God doesn't create mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. And his decisions are never mistakes. Right? And you know, these stories are the stories that people look at and say things such as he made mistakes, or see, that's a vengeful, unloving God. But we're seeing it through a lens that we hear today, not through the appropriate lens. I mean, over and over again, the lens we want to look at is God cares so much that he does these things, right? I mean, God cares about his creation. When you step back and get away from the nitty-gritty and the details, and you see the whole forest, right? The picture is painted that God loves. And God does he never gives up on humanity, ever, even when he's tempted to, right?
When you think about it, God knew before the foundation of the world what was going to happen, and still loved us so much before he even made it. That's amazing.
Isn't it amazing that what happened when Israel asked for a king? He knew what would happen, but he let them do it anyway. It wasn't because he hated them. That's not why they all got sent off into exile. They got sent off into exile because they didn't listen to him. And God told them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. God told them all the way at the beginning, follow me, and if you don't follow me, bad things are going to happen. So the flood and the exile and all these other things are that. And so it just keeps, and you know, the flood, by the way, this is just an interesting tidbit. The flood is not, this is not the only flood. Ancient Near Eastern cultures, all of them have a flood story. So if you hear people say, the flood never happened, how is it that every ancient civilization has a flood story if the flood never happened? Now, there is a difference between the scriptural flood and these others, right? Keep in mind, these others are seen throughout in the lens of their religions and so forth, right? But the ancient Near Eastern flood stories, if you look at those, what's interesting is God, their gods, act out of irritation. It has nothing to do with morality and holiness, right? It's just because they got mad. So they're irrationally doing things out of anger in these stories. By the way, you guys ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh? This is one of those? Okay, Katie's not here to tell me, don't nerd out, nobody cares, Josh. in the others, humans are pawns. It has nothing to do with the welfare of human. Humans are the pawns in it. They're not created, loved beings. And then survival, it's random luck. It's not divine grace, if you will, versus when you get into the biblical flood, God's grief, God's flood, it's not out of irrational anger, right? It's moral. He's saying the morals are wrong. You're not holy. You're not fulfilling your purpose. We have to start again. It's not trying to wipe them out like some of the ancient Near Eastern ones were. Now, God thought about wiping us out, didn't he? Mm-hmm. By the way, that could be a sermon in and of itself. Are you the one that helps God see the optimism? Or are you one that helps God see the pessimistic side of things? Anyway, that could be a whole other sermon about Noah. Man, I want to preach that this morning now. Okay, God preserves humanity. So this has less to do with just being a pawn in a divine game. He preserves us intentionally. He's intentional about preserving his creation through a family. Through a family. And then his actions come from holiness and love. Not just because he's angry, but he loves us. He's holy. Our God is different from every other God out there. I mean, look at the Greco-Roman gods. Humans are pawns. They don't care about humans, right? They're pawns in the bigger game between the gods. And because we're pawns, we have to, in the Greco-Roman world, you have to appease these gods so that they don't do horrible things to you, right? Our God, why do we worship? Not because we're trying to appease him so he doesn't do horrible things. It's because we love him. It's because he blesses us when we don't deserve to be blessed. Not because we feel we're going to be smited. I might have thought that when I was young, right? Maybe some of you had this idea of God sitting on a cloud, like throwing little lightning bolts. It's almost Zeus. It's not really God, right? It's the Greek god Zeus, right? Who can I strike today? The sad thing is people in the world think that about God. They may not have that image, but that's not the God. The God we serve, the God we love, is a God that doesn't have to be appeased. It's a God that chooses to love us. So we ought to choose to love him. It's a God that believes in us so much that he sent a flood to save those who loved him. Because he wanted to reunite and to renew what he originally intended for humanity.
You know, the question to me comes with the instruction God gave us in order for us to live a life the way we should, so we don't have to incur, the frustration of God. Why can't we look at those directions that he gives us as really blessings?
Yeah.
If we could only follow them and grasp what he's really given us. He's given us a perfect map to live life according to his will, yet we cannot seem to.
But I think that's part of it, right? Because we see it as a list of rules, like that parent and child scenario, which it is a parent-child scenario, right? But a lot of times the rules are not to hold us down, but to set us free and steer us in a good way, right? I don't know how y'all grew up, but I grew up with a dad and a grandfather who's like, don't touch that electric fence. It's not going to be good for you. But they're going to let me touch it if I go out of my way to touch it. This may or may not be out of lived experience that I'm talking right now. Right? But the truth of the matter is, right, or anyone, we used to have an electric cattle prod. You know, don't touch the end of that. Anyone ever touch the end of one of those things when it's electrified? I was not the brightest kid growing up. I was the kid, y'all remember the cars that had the old school cigarette lighters that you pushed in? Okay, this is how bright I was, okay? One day, I'm sitting outside waiting on my mother and my great-grandmother to come into the car. And I push the thing in. I'm like, oh, this is neat. It's like a button. I push it in, and then it pops, right? Anyone know what happens when it pops? What does that mean?
It's hot.
It's hot. So I go, ooh, this is interesting. I pull it out. I'm like, ooh, pretty red glow. I wonder what it feels like. If I were FBI printed, they probably still can't pull a print off of this finger here. But you know what my mom said? You're going to be dumb. You got to be tough, Josh. My mom didn't fool around. My dad was so tenderhearted. My mom was... I love my mom, but yeah. Yeah, I remember. No, that's way off topic. That's okay. Okay, I'll tell the story. Because mom, and if mom can hear me in heaven, I'm sorry. I'll tell the story. So if you've ever been in the scenario where when you're young enough and you hear words, you don't know what words mean, and you've ever said a cuss word, not knowing what it meant. I chose a really great cuss word that started with an F that I didn't know what it meant. In front of my mother and great-grandmother. Same car, by the way. This car was really bad decisions for me. My dad, when he found out, he sat me down and had a conversation. I got smacked across the face hard by my mom and then my great-grandmother. Because I said it in front of them. Sometimes God is going to have a conversation. Sometimes God is going to smack us and say, no, don't you. Guess what? It left such a remark. One time I was telling my mom something and I was quoting something. And I don't know. I had to be 17 at this point. I intended to leave a word out of it. I had so much PTSD from this that I accidentally had the word slip out of my mouth. And I started flinching and backing away from my mom, to which she laughed. And I was like, do you not remember? But again, sometimes God, he loves us. He tells us don't do it, but he lets us do it. But then we face the consequence, right? Just like we do with children. But then we get into God, he's grieved. It grieves his heart. The idea here of grief, it's much deeper than he's just a little bit sad. It's this idea of deep emotional sorrow that God has. It's similar to grieving over the loss of a loved one who's passed. It's an idea that God, he is invested in us. You see, a passive God would have no emotional grief over somebody not doing what they say. I have people all the time that ask for my thoughts on something. I don't care whether they do it or not. I don't know the person in that way. You know what I mean? It's like, look, I'll tell you, here's the role to do it. But whether they do it or not, I mean, that's their decision. But when my child does something that I know is going to hurt her, ooh, that's much harder to stomach. Because I'm invested emotionally, relationally with her. And so through frustration, God, he never stops loving humanity. But God, his intention for humanity is to have us follow him. And but he knows us. What does Mark say? It's out of someone's heart comes evil, right? It's out of our heart. What comes out of a person, evil thoughts, immorality, deceit, flows from within. God's not only frustrated by the actions of sin, but by the intentions that bring about those sins. But God is, you know, God's frustrated, but God is distant. And so whenever I'm talking to people about becoming a Christian, and I do a series of studies, and most of what we've been talking about when I'm here is based out of that. I was going to say loosely, but it's probably more than loosely. But God is not just frustrated, but God is distanced when we make poor decisions. There's a physical but an emotional distance that takes place. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Look at Isaiah 59. Here it is. I'm in the wrong chapter. This is one of my favorite texts because it shows what happens when we are distanced from God, but it also shows the heart of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, in the first three verses, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Right? It's not that God can't reach you. Ooh, I should have put the, what is the picture with God and the fingers? Oh, I should have put that on here. Oh, lost opportunity there. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. It's not that God is silent. It's not that God can't hear you because I'm just not yelling loud enough. And by the way, remember the cultic practices and some of the other religions. What would they do? They would just cry out even louder, right? Remember Elijah whenever they were trying to get their God to rain down fire? What happened? They got louder and louder. And then what is such a fun story. See, this is proof that it's okay sometimes to just goad people, right? Because what does Elijah say? Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's sitting on the porcelain throne. I'm not making that up. He does say that, right? Not literally like that. But what does he say? Just get louder. He probably can't hear you. That's not why there's distance. It's not that God's too far away. It's not that God can't hear us. It says in verse 2, but your iniquities, your sins, they have made this separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And then it continues to explain what's going on. He's speaking to people who might be performing religious rituals, but they're living immoral lives. Isaiah is saying it's not that you're not doing rituals, right? It's not that you're not praying to God. It's not that you're not asking God. Maybe you're showing up to worship God even. He says, but the problem is it's your life, the immorality that you're living in. And that turns God's face away. I love this thought. Distance from God, it's not abandonment, but consequence. It's not abandonment. Whenever I send my kid to their room to sit in timeout, it's not abandonment. It's a consequence. It's not that I don't love them. It's a consequence. Same with God. Sin doesn't just frustrate God. It creates a distance, a physical and an emotional distance between us and Him. Jewish understanding of face and this imagery here. In the Hebrew thought, God's face symbolizes divine favor and relational closeness, blessing and presence. So the removal of that, whenever Isaiah says God hides his face, it's talking about the idea that the relationship is now disrupted. Blessing has been withdrawn. Intimacy with God is lost. I love how the NET translation puts it. Your sinful acts have alienated you from your God. Sometimes the simplistic way of saying it hits the hardest. We have a lot of people who feel God is distant or God doesn't care. And I want to be careful. Just because God feels distant doesn't mean you've done something wrong. Remember Job? What is his friends? They did great while they were just sitting with him. And then where do they get in trouble? Well, what did you must have done something wrong. So there are clearly times when we have done nothing wrong, but God still might feel distant because we don't understand what he's doing, right? But there are times when we might want to ask ourselves, is the distance, the emotional distance between me and God, or the relational, physical distance, there are times we might want to ask ourselves, is that because of sin in my life? Romans 7. I know we're skipping around a lot. I try not to do that often, but go for it, Wes. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said I just had a question. Okay, I'm with you.
It may have been you that said it before when you were here, that God remembers the good that he put in us.
I don't remember, but I'll take credit for it if no one else said it.
But that being the case, you know, when we do sin, then we neglect him. We didn't care about what he gave us. Yeah. We just want what we wanted to do.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, it's not that every single time, because sometimes we misinterpret things as distance. But it does give pause to us. In Romans 7, we see a very famous passage here, where here we see the complicating nature of sin in our lives. Paul gives a raw portrayal of the internal war that we have with sin. Even he experienced confusion, conflict, frustration. And this is encouraging to us that if Paul struggles, we probably shouldn't be surprised if we struggle as well. And struggle does not mean God has abandoned us. Struggle is just that we're human. And we have human desires. Because we have the free will, Satan's going to use that. And he's going to say, hey, you have the free will to choose God, but you also have the free will to choose you and what you want and to live how you want, even if that means you're going to get a really red finger without any more thumbprints on it. I'm joking. I'm sure there's thumbprints there. But sin creates chaos in our lives. You guys may have, well, there it goes. You guys may have seen something similar to this. I did not create this. I'll be the first say that. But sin does some stuff to us, and we see this in Romans. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers that own question, right? God through Jesus Christ. What does he say? By the way, this is, I tried to read it very slow and in cadence because it gets very confusing to read very quickly, at least to me. He's saying sin did four things, and it does four things to you and I. It enslaves us, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It traps us in cycles that get harder and harder to break the deeper we go into those cycles. It's an addiction that we have. And then we have withdrawal when we try to get out of those addictions, because sin in and of itself, it entraps us, it enslaves us. It puts chains around us. One of my favorite stories/do you call it a play that they do at Busch Gardens? Anyway, one of my favorite books for Christmas time, it's maybe several of yours, is Christmas Carol, right? And Scrooge's partner comes back, what? In chains. Mm-hmm. In it. By the way, it's been several years since I've seen it, but you ought to go see it if you haven't seen it. There, because they have some really neat, like the people fly around with cables and stuff. I was wowed. Anyway, I'm afraid of heights, so you couldn't pay me to do that. But I thought it was cool they were doing that. But it puts us back in chains. chains that Christ broke for us. It confuses us. Sin is confusing. It may sound clear, but it confuses us because it goes against what God has created for us. And this is very clear often whenever you take a step back and you see, okay, the world is saying this, which is contrary to what God says, but it doesn't make sense if you start following it, right? Live for me. I do whatever I want, regardless of consequences. But the truth is, how many of us would tell that to our own children? Because that ends in horrible things, right? We can reach a point where we no longer recognize right from wrong without the guidance of God. It becomes confusing. We live in a world that doesn't know right from wrong. Not that it ever has. But there is no moral compass anymore. I'm not going to get into that. But yes, it confuses us. I'm supposed to stop at 7:45, right? Okay, let me just stick with me one more second. Sorry, I just saw the time and I was like, ooh, okay. It hinders us and it condemns us. So this is what sin does. Here's where we go from this. God's solution to all of this, to these problems that we have, His solution is Jesus Christ. His solution was, I love you so much, I'm going to renew you. Just like I renewed humanity through Noah, but now I'm going to renew it through Jesus Christ. And so, and the beauty is, only one had to die for this renewal. Only one had to die. Sin complicates things, but Christ clarifies things. Sin complicates it, but Christ clarifies. So I want to do this here. How do we respond? Examine your heart. Close the distance between you and God. Look to Him. Follow Him. Recommit to your purpose that God gave you. And encourage others to do the same. Encourage others to follow Him. And then last but not least, I think I have one more slide, maybe. Nope, I don't have one more slide. I thought I had one more slide. So I want to encourage you guys, take the lesson. Don't beat others up with it, but help them see that God desires to bring clarity to them through Jesus Christ. Because God loves them. Not because He hates them. Not because He's sitting on a cloud trying to get them. Not because He's frustrated and emotionally responsive to everything, but because He loves them so much that He gave His own Son to make things right.
Would you go back to the last slide one more time, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
If anybody wants the slides, if you message me, I'm happy to email them as well. But thank y'all. I know I kept you over. I will stop keeping you over. And then, yay. Now we get to enter into a wonderful time of worship together. Amen.